As the kids are getting ready here, if you all could open up to the book of John in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and then John. We'll be in John chapter 3 today. Finish up John chapter 3 today, John chapter 3, verses 31 to 36. If you're new with us here this morning, we go verse by verse usually through a book of the Bible. And so we've been walking through the book of John verse by verse. And so we're just picking up where we left off, but finding a way with a twist for these final verses to be related to Christmas and the Christmas play today. So what Graceland said as the narrator of the play, in the very last line of the play, she said, "He was the Son of God, sent to save all those who believe in Him from their sins." Listen to her words again. He was the Son of God, sent to save all those who believe in Him from their sins. Those who believe. She said the word "who." And our next verses here in John use the word "whoever." Who or whoever is a very important word. And I want you to be thinking today, which whoever group are you a part of? There's going to be two whoevers in this text. Which whoever are you honestly a part of? If you could stand in honor of God's word, let's read verses 31 to 36. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." I'm sorry, that's chapter 4. Everybody say amen.
Amen.
Say, we're going to be there in a few weeks. All right. Chapter 3, verse 31. "He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God. For he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever," everyone say whoever.
Whoever.
"Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life." Everyone say whoever.
Whoever.
"Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." May God bless the reading of the word. You may be seated. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would use these words from John chapter 3 to cultivate repentance and belief in the hearts of those that do not believe. Father, we pray that you would help those that do believe to understand again the magnitude of Jesus, how big Jesus is, and that those would develop a greater affection for him as we walk into this week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I promise you it's a shorter sermon than normal, but there are four points to this text today, and we'll have them in the form of truths. We're going to look at four truths about Jesus. And the first truth is, though Jesus was born on the earth, he did not come from the earth. We find that in verse 31. Last week, John the Baptist modeled humility and recognizing the supremacy of Jesus. One of my favorite phrases in all of Scripture, when John the Baptist said about Jesus, as John the Baptist was losing his ministry, right? He wasn't getting the attention as much anymore. Jesus was getting more attention. And he said to those that were following him, he said, "He," Jesus, "must increase. I must" what?
"Decrease."
"I must decrease," right? So John the Baptist knew that Jesus was above all. And that's exactly what verse 31 then tells us today. That Jesus is above all. But why? Why is he above all? And the text tells us it's because he comes from above. Of course, above we know to be kind of code, right, for heaven for God. Jesus comes from God. In other words, Jesus did not come into existence when he was conceived, right? He already existed. Now, the name Jesus came to existence, but he was called Jesus when he was born. But the Godhead, made up of three in one, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the Son has always existed, right? If you understand that the Son always existed, say amen.
Amen.
Amen. So the Son always existed, but he took on flesh. The Word, Jesus Christ, chapter 1 of John, became flesh. And so he's the God-man. He left heaven and took on flesh. John 1:1 states, "In the beginning was the Word." Remember, the Word for John is talking about who?
Jesus.
"In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God." And then it throws this for a loop. And then it says, "And the Word was God." Right? We believe in one God, but three persons in this one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But Matthew 1:23 gives us this sense of the Trinity as well, this God-man, Jesus Christ. It says, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name," what? Emmanuel. And what does Emmanuel mean? God with us. That's perfect. Jesus' name, one of his names, is God with us. So John the Baptist, he's not from above. At the end of verse 31, it talks about those that belong to the earth. That's John the Baptist. He belonged to the earth. And that's why last week he said that, "Hey, I've got to decrease. It's Jesus that needs to shine." And so though Jesus was born on the earth, verse 31 teaches us he didn't come from the earth. The second truth today is that though Jesus came to the earth, he was, in fact, rejected by the earth. In the next verse, verse 32, it says Jesus bears witness to what he has seen and heard. Now, Jesus has seen a whole lot, hasn't he? We just established that Jesus is the God-man. We just established that Jesus has eternally existed. He had no beginning, no end. Jesus came from heaven. He's seen a lot. And so this Jesus has come to earth, and now he's testifying to what he has seen. Seen a whole lot more than John the Baptist did. He's testifying to what he has heard. He's testifying to the knowledge of heaven and the knowledge that he's on mission. He's been sent from God the Father. In other words, Jesus is the best witness a lawyer could ever put on the witness stand, right? But the jury of the world, though they had the best witness, though it's case closed, right? The jury of the world, end of verse 32, it says, no one received his testimony. Of course, that's hyperbole, that's exaggeration. We do know right in this same book of the Bible. In fact, we already know from the chapters we've already gone through that some people do receive, right? Some people do receive, but by and large, he came to his own people, Israel. And by and large, his own people did not receive him as the Messiah, as the chosen one. John chapter 1, verse 11 said this as well. In fact, today's text is almost a parallel of John chapter 1. In John chapter 1, it says, he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. In the Christmas story in Luke chapter 2, we're introduced to a guy named Simeon. And Simeon prophesied when Jesus was presented to be circumcised at the temple. And Simeon spoke. He said this, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed." Matthew, can you do me a favor on the soundboard? There's one for like hanging mic. Just turn that thing down. I think I'm getting some feedback from the hanging mic. So in Luke chapter 2 again, we have Simeon in the Christmas story. Jesus is a baby. He's presented at the temple. And he said again, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel and for a sign that is opposed." So Jesus is a baby. We didn't get that in the Christmas play, but that part of the story, Simeon is prophesying, this baby is going to grow up and he's going to be
opposed. Some will rise, but some are going to fall in Israel. Jesus is the sign from heaven that will be opposed. And that's really what we get right here again in verse 32, right? Though he came to earth, Jesus would be opposed. He would be rejected by the earth. Our third truth from the text today is though Jesus was rejected by the earth, he was not rejected by the Father. We get this in verses 33 to 35. So God the Father did not reject his Son, right? Look at the end of verse 35. It says that God the Father gave, quote, all things into his hand. All things. God the Father gave him, for example, all of his authority to the Son. To acknowledge Jesus was to acknowledge that God is true, according to the end of verse 33. To glory in Jesus is also to glory in the Father, according to John 1:14. Again, in John chapter 1, that really every point kind of goes back to. It says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the what? The Father, full of grace and truth. So, glorious Son means glorious Father. The Father is given all things into his hand. You see that. This reciprocity, this reciprocal effect. You compliment Jesus, you are complimenting the Father. He's given all things into Jesus' hands. At the end of verse 34, God the Father gave his Son the Spirit without measure. Spirit without measure. Not one iota of the Holy Spirit was withheld from Jesus. Jesus was full of God's Spirit, so much so that he was able to pass on God's Spirit later on to his disciples in John chapter 20. It says that he breathed on them. I don't know how heavy the breath was. In John chapter 20, verse 22, it says that Jesus breathed on them and he said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. God gave all things into his hand like the Spirit. The Spirit of God would fill the most holy place in the temple in the Old Testament, right? When King Solomon was finished with the temple and he prayed, that the Shekinah glory, fire, Spirit, presence of God filled the temple. God would come and swallow up the sacrifice in the temple. God's Spirit was to be in between at the mercy seat, right there at the top of the, what in the most holy place? The Ark of the Covenant, right? That Spirit, God's omnipresent, But the Bible says he's especially present in other ways, right? He's especially present at the Ark of the Covenant in the Old Testament. But here now in the New Testament, God's Spirit isn't on the Ark of the Covenant. God's Spirit is on Jesus, right? Because the Father has given all things into his hands. And so in the New Testament, that's why Jesus refers to himself as the temple of God. Again, the temple is just simply where God's Spirit is, God's presence is. That's why when there's visions of heaven and God is in heaven, it's described as a temple. Okay? And so now we have God with us, Emmanuel, God's Spirit resting with us, the temple that's with us. Jesus saying, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will build it back up. He was saying that to refer to what? Himself. Claiming to be the temple of God, the Spirit of God. Joseph was told that Mary was pregnant through God's Spirit in Matthew 1:20. By the way, that is, I think, this verse in Matthew 1:20 where it talks about being conceived by the Holy Spirit is, I think, one of the most tight-knit arguments we can make that life, humanity, begins at conception, because in Christian theology, we don't believe that God became man, that Jesus became a man, the God-man formed when he was born and put in that manger that day. We believe that the moment the Holy Spirit conceived in Mary, that the God-man existed, fully God, fully man. And so we have in Matthew 1:20, it says, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. Our final truth today is, though Jesus was not rejected by the Father, those who do not believe are rejected by the Father. The last verse of the text. John 3:16, just a few verses ago, same chapter in the Bible, most famous verse in the Bible, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him will not perish, but have everlasting life." Now that verse is restated in verse 36 of our text. It says, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life." The last verse is also stated in a similar way in John 1:12. It says, "But to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God." That's another way of saying you're going to have eternal life, right? Those that have eternal life are no longer enemies of God, but they are called children of God, right? So Mary was told to name the baby what name? Not just Emmanuel, but Jesus, right? And by the way, Jesus is New Testament name for Old Testament what name? Joshua, right? Same name, by the way. Just one's more Hebrew, one's more Greek, and then they anglicize it, bring it into English. You got these different names. But so you have Joshua, Jesus. What does that name mean? It means that Yahweh saves. The Lord saves. It says, name Him Jesus, for He will save His people from their sins. Matthew 1:21. Whoever believes in the Son will be saved from their sins, will have eternal life. But just as John 3:16 refers to those who believe, they won't perish, it also says that here that those who do not believe in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on Him. Now, interestingly, this is the first and only time that the word wrath is used in the Gospel of John. But God's wrath is alluded to in other places in John, including earlier in this very chapter. Look back at John chapter 3, verse 18. It doesn't use the word in the Greek that's translated wrath, but it says this, "Whoever does not believe is condemned," what? I heard it over here already. "Whoever does not believe is condemned already." And then our text again right here today in verse 36. The wrath of God already remains on Him. So you see these verses, even in this chapter, being able to come together to allude to the same thing. It's that God's wrath is upon those that right now that do not receive the Lord as their Savior. John the Baptist used the word wrath in Matthew chapter 3. He was speaking to those that were kind of coming to check out his ministry and they weren't for what he was doing. He called them a brood of vipers. I'll leave that to John to use that term. You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come. So John the Baptist warning these religious leaders, you're not getting it. You don't know why I'm here. You don't care about me. You're not going to care about the Messiah that's going to come. Why are you here? There's wrath that's coming. A few verses later, John the Baptist said that the chaff will burn with unquenchable fire. Romans chapter 1, verse 18 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." The angel announced to the shepherds in Luke chapter 2, verse 11, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord." Again, doesn't use that word for wrath there in that Christmas story, but it implies something about this issue. Because it says, unto you this day is born a what? A Savior. And the fact that there's a Savior means that you and I need saving, right? And if you and I need saving, what do we need to be saved from? Well, we need to be saved from the punishment for our sins. And what we what word do we use to describe God's reaction to our sin and punishing us? Wrath. The wrath of God, his righteous anger, because God is a God of justice. God is righteous. He will not let anyone's sin go unpunished. He has not let one of my sins go unpunished. He's not let one of your sins go unpunished. He can't. He's a God of justice. Good news, but my sin was punished on Christ, not on myself. Amen? Because I and those in this room that are Christians, we have a Savior, right? Who's saving us from our sins. Now, I used to think that Jonathan Edwards, who is the famous pastor in the 1700s that preached a sermon and a revival broke out. Historians call it the First Great Awakening. I used to believe that his 1741 sermon that's titled Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, I used to believe that sermon was based out of Hebrews 10:31. Because Hebrews 10:31 sounds very similar to his title. It says there, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But when you look back at his actual sermon manuscript, he actually preached that famous sermon out of John 3:36, this last verse in chapter 3 today. Those that have not believed in the Son are currently in the wrathful hands of God. And here's what Edwards states based upon this verse we're walking through today in his sermon. He says this, almost every natural man, natural he means there is without God's Spirit, those that are not Christians. Almost every natural man that hears of hell flatters himself that he shall escape it. He depends upon himself for his own security. He flatters himself in what he has done, in what he is now doing, or what he intends to do. Everyone lays out matters in his own mind how he should avoid damnation and flatters himself that he contrives well for himself and that his schemes will not fail. What is he saying? We try to flatter ourselves often without looking to what God's word says. Thinking to ourselves, you know, no, we're not wicked enough to face the wrath of God. But when we do that, we need to understand that we're also trying to flatter ourselves and convince ourselves into thinking that Christmas was not ever needed. Jesus didn't need to be born to save people from their sins. Or did he? Friends, we are sinners. I understand that this is a heavy topic. I understand, but if we don't understand what John 3:36 is saying, then friend, you're not going to appreciate Christmas as much this year as you ought to. It's amazing grace. Why? Because I truly am a wretch. He saved a wretch like me. I truly was once lost, right? I truly was once blind, but I'm found now. I can see. The Bible is crystal clear that we have a problem. We need to be saved by God from God's wrath through God sending his son Jesus. We are hellbound. The wrath of God remains. It's not going to come someday. Right now, if you have not repented and believed in Jesus, the wrath of God remains on you. Romans 1:18 again, the wrath of God abides on you right now. And that's not God's prerogative. Like, God doesn't desire for that to stay this way. That's why he sent Jesus. Don't have any doubt in your mind that God loves you. He sent Jesus. But do you love Jesus? Have you acknowledged the truth of who Jesus is? The fact is, the most famous verse in the Bible says, if we believe in Jesus, we will not perish. Oh, but for those that don't believe, we will perish. You see, the angel said in Luke chapter 2, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people." That's God's desire. It's for all people. Every single one of you in this room, the Christmas story is good news, good tidings of great joy. It's for you. But in order to receive those good tidings, you've got to acknowledge before God, I'm lost. I'm a sinner. I need you. I know that I can't save myself. I know there's. It doesn't matter how many weeks I come to church. It doesn't matter how many Christmas plays that I act in. It doesn't matter how many chapters of the Bible that I read. It doesn't matter how many old ladies' groceries at Food Lion in Keysville I put in the trunk for her. I can't save myself. Jesus is the Savior that was born in Bethlehem. I was not. Jesus is the Savior that went to a cross, took on the wrath of God on himself in the place of sinners. I was not. Jesus rose from the dead to prove that God the Father did give all authority to him, to prove that the Father was pleased with what Jesus the Son did on the cross, and to prove that he is God, he's true, that he is the way, the truth, the life. Jesus rose from the dead. You and I did not. The best way to appreciate Christmas is to understand how lost we are and to understand that the wrath of God remains on us without a Savior. And so today, again, the word whoever. Whoever is a very important word. Whoever believes in the Son, or the second whoever, whoever does not obey the Son. Again, come, whoever is faithful. Come, whoever is joyful. Come, whoever is triumphant. Behold him once again in that manger in Bethlehem. Come and adore him once more, that Savior on a cross. But whoever does not obey the Son, whoever is not faithful, whoever is not joyful, whoever is not triumphant, whoever does not behold him, whoever does not adore him, again, the invitation is come. The wrath of God remains on us outside of repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. But the good news of God has been offered to us. Oh, it remains on us if we're an unbeliever in this room. But the good tidings is that it does not have to remain. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the children with the Christmas play. Lord, it's so cute. And yet it's edifying at the same time. And God, we thank you for them, Lord, for their participation, for the many hours of work that was put into figuring out costumes and finding a play to do and printing out manuscripts and doing PowerPoints and practices on Wednesday nights. Lord, we thank you for their sacrifice and serving us in that way this morning. Father, we pray that Graceland's narration, the last line of the play, would be prevalent in our minds. Those who believe in the Son. Whoever believes in the Son, or whoever does not obey the Son. Father, I pray for the unbeliever in this room that you would convict, that they would be concerned for their soul. Father, I pray you would convince them through your Spirit that they have rebelled against you and that they need a Savior that's found in Jesus, who was born to die for their sin on a cross. Father, we as a church, we confess that we are here this morning as an outpost of your coming kingdom. That we are looking forward to the day that the King returns. And Father, we join the last verse of Revelation that says, "Come, Lord Jesus." Father, I pray that every single person in this room, including our children that are not of an age of being able to make a decision to follow you, Lord, I pray as they grow older that every single person in this room would repent, turn from sin, and trust in Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that all of them would be on that new earth and that kingdom someday, living forever with Jesus, sins forgiven, sins wiped away, and given a glorified, righteous body. Father, as we sing this closing hymn, Lord, I pray that you would, again, help us to think about the text, think about the words of the song, think about our souls, and that we would do business with you. Help us to respond well. In Jesus' name, amen.